Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Ecclesiastes 5, 8 to the end of the chapter. Before we read, let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to hear you speaking in your word and to respond to you with trust and with faith. Pray that you'd give us ears to hear and not to discard or to forget or to miss what you are saying. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Ecclesiastes 5, beginning at verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, in sickness, and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Money won't make you happy. Money won't make you happy. This has been long known. You've just read it in a book more than 2,000 years old. This has been observed. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, loves to quote a Roman pagan author named Juvenal, who wrote satires. Quotes a lot of Juvenal right here on money. And that money won't make you happy. I remember hearing of some recent study, the psychologists trying to measure this. They do have a little nuance. If you actually have nothing and you're starving, and you get a little money so that now you're not starving, that increase of money from nothing to a little, now that does increase your happiness, because it is not happy to be starving. But once you're up to a very low level of your needs being met, from that point on, more money does not result in any more happiness that can be measured by the psychologists in this particular study. Yet we keep thinking it will. We keep thinking, yes, but I would like to be the subject of that experiment. Why don't you give me more money and see if I'm smart enough to figure out how to turn more money into happiness? And why do we think that? Well, because we're foolish. We look for happiness in the wrong places. And so here, our author, Kohelet, spends about a chapter and a half trying to convince us that money won't make us happy. And he teaches us in vain. Because most of us won't listen. But if a few of you will today, then the Word of God will profit you. And you will go away wiser. And indeed, on a better basis for future happiness. He begins by pointing out that it is the love of money that drives the oppression of the poor, verses 8 and 9. He says, if you see in a province, interesting, he leaves the capital to the side. Capital has its own issues. But right now, he's not in the capital. He's out in the provinces. Out everywhere that's not Washington, D.C., Silicon Valley, or Manhattan. All right? Everywhere that's not Jerusalem. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and justice and righteousness violated, he says, don't be amazed. Now back in chapter 3, verse 16, he had found it amazed. If you go back there, it says, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. He had sounded really torn up about it. But now he says, don't be amazed. I should not have been naive. You know, the naive think that the great are good. People who are naive, who are immature or kind of childish, they think that if you're a really important person or a really rich person or a real famous person, that maybe you're a good person. And in fact, to be great and famous and to be good are not really connected at all. You're one without the other. In fact, if they are correlated, it might be negatively correlated, because when you're great and powerful, you can get away with more evil. I may encourage you to indulge in more evil. If you can oppress people, because you have better lawyers. Now, I wrote this sermon almost 2 weeks ago, and since then the Olympics started, and I started watching the Olympics, and I'm watching the ads, because they give you no choice. And as I'm watching the ads, my favorite ads are the ones that begin to poke fun at this idea that the great are good. I'm talking about the celebrity athletes showing up in the ads. They got one out right now where Reese's Peanut Butter Cup says, our product doesn't need a celebrity endorser. Then they have Michael Phelps pop up. Really? Yeah. Like, nope, Michael, go ahead and eat them somewhere else. All right, we do not need a celebrity endorser. And what are they saying? Well, they're saying, you've had a peanut butter cup before, and whether you like it or not should have nothing to do with whether they get somebody famous to tell you to eat it. What does that have to do with you? Or the even more self-aware one was a Subway, where they give you one celebrity athlete after another, and Tom Brady takes over at the end, and he's like, oh, this bread looks awesome. And Stephen Curry's like, do you even eat bread? And Brady said, it's a commercial. Exactly, it's a commercial, i.e., these rich and famous people are only saying what they're saying because they're getting paid, which means that really it has no value at all. For all you know, Brady doesn't eat bread, and they never go to Subway. So why would you be affected? Well, because you are. All right? Next time you see Subway, you think of all those glittering athletes, and you want to go to Subway. I'm sure it works that way, because I'm sure they've done their studies, because they're obviously spending millions on all these assets. I'm sure they're not doing it in vain. I'm sure it has an effect. And people are like, oh, I got it. Now I like Wheaties because of who's on the box. That's ridiculous. You like Wheaties or you don't. It doesn't matter who's on the box. Don't think that the great are good, especially don't think the great are good when it's simply paid endorsers. I also like the ad where Chris Paul is reading from the script. All right? That's another self-aware giveaway. These aren't his words. He's just reading from a script. Okay? It means that the words are basically garbage. Don't think that the great are good. And so if you see in a province the oppression of the poor, don't be amazed. Don't just start to think, oh, you're rich and famous. You must be good. Doesn't follow at all. You've got to judge every individual individually. It would not be charitable to begin by assuming the worst. Let's not assume that the rich and powerful are the worst. But do not assume that the great are good. After all, do ordinary people love money? Yes. Well, then do powerful people love money? Well, obviously. And can powerful people get away with oppression? Yeah, that's kind of the definition of powerful. Well, then don't be surprised if you see in the province the poor being oppressed by the powerful. That's how the powerful get richer. They squeeze the juice out of all the little poor people and end up with their land. But think of how it goes on to point to a further factor. He says, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there's higher ones further up. What does he mean, for? Martin Luther says, the point is, don't worry about it. It's not your problem. Okay? If this local guy is a thief, it's not your problem. It's the problem of the guy further up the chain. So you just chill out. And I think he's got something right there with the application. But I think Ohelet's pointing to something darker with the word for. Why shouldn't you be surprised when you see oppression? Well, because this guy's got someone higher than him. Yeah? So why does that make me not surprised that this guy's a thief, that he is somebody higher than him? Answer, because the guy higher than him wants a bribe from this guy. And so this guy needs to squeeze the people below him for money so that he can pay the people higher than him his bribes. In other words, he's saying that when you have officials with higher officials above them, you're probably, well, quite possibly going to have more oppression and not less. Maybe the problem isn't that this guy's a bad apple. The problem is that the whole system may be corrupt. You know, when you've got layers of bureaucracy or layers of government with one watching over another, you already know there's a built-in problem of information. Well, the person on top makes some decision and has no idea how it's actually going to be implemented on the bottom. I was talking to somebody a couple weeks ago here, saying, yeah, the stuff I have to do here at the bottom is so stupid. I know someone on top made the decision, but it's so stupid when it gets what happens down here. And that's one problem when you have layers of decision makers. But often you have an additional layer. But often bureaucracies and governments run on bribes. Remember when I was in high school, there was a Portsmouth College student going to Broomall Church, and she came over to the house, brought a friend over. The friend was from Sri Lanka. Sri Lanka is this little island country next to the tip of India. And my father started talking to her. So, what are you studying? I'm studying history. My father studied history. They kept talking. What do you want to do? And she said, what I want to know is this. When we were a British colony, the British set up this governmental bureaucracy that it kind of worked. And then when we became independent and took over that bureaucracy, it all fell apart. And I want to know why it fell apart. My father said, oh, you're asking the wrong question. Anybody can run a bureaucracy that doesn't work. The interesting question is, how did the British set up one that actually did? And I think he was trying to push her. She wasn't a Christian. I think he was trying to push her to say, yeah, the British were the imperialist power, not endorsing that. They were there forming colonies, not endorsing that. We're Americans. We were colonies. But why did the British actually set up a system that, to some degree, actually, you went into the office and you went out and you had your work done for you? Like, what happened? He was trying to suggest that there were a couple of times in English history where the gospel actually worked through the society to the point that people working in a bad system might have actually been trying to serve Jesus and how they did their job. And so you might have actually had offices where you go in and got your paper stamped without having to bribe somebody because the person was serving Jesus and how he worked. That's not normal. What's normal is this. Yeah, don't be surprised at violation of justice, for the high official is watched by a higher. I ask myself, is would I describe this point here, is this author right-wing or left-wing? If we're going to use American political categories. Is he a right-winger or a left-winger? Well, he seems a little bit too keen of an eye for oppression to be your stereotypical right-winger. He really seems to hate oppression. But then again, he doesn't have some big plan for how he's going to fix it. So he's not a left-winger either. Because the left-wingers, they always have an eye for oppression and know that they'll burn it all down and start over and it'll be great. And you don't get that here. He's neither a right-winger nor a left-winger. And the reason he doesn't have some great plan for how to fix it is because he knows the problem is in the human heart. You can throw out these bums, and then you can put in all of your friends who in a few years will turn out to be new bums. You have no grand solution. Because only God has a grand solution for the human heart. That is Jesus Christ. But in this age, that solution is only partial in how things work out. Only partial. Because even the saints still sin. And many people do not believe. The kingdom of God is present with us, but the tares are growing up along with the wheat. And so you have these mixtures. At best, a mixture. At worst, it's not a mixture at all. It's just one high official extracting bribes from those beneath him, so that those beneath him have to oppress those beneath them. Love of money. It drives the oppression of the poor, whether it's bandits, or whether it's rich landowners, or whether in this case it's the government. Now the government's supposed to be the solution to the problem, and you can't do without government, and yet sometimes government turns into the problem, and becomes the biggest bunch of thugs around. So he does nod to the possibility that sometimes God's chosen solution, partial solution for this world, this age, works out well. Verse 9. This is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Yeah. You know what? We all do depend on the farmers. You can be a Wall Street tycoon. Somebody's got to grow that food you eat. You're dependent on some farmer somewhere. And so the smart king understands that. And the smart king says, you know, my goal is to actually increase the production of the fields. If we produced more food, we would be a richer, more secure country. And you learn something pretty quick. If you want to get more food out of the fields, you know who you actually have to listen to? Well, the people who get in the dirt, that's who. You have to listen to the producers if you want to produce more. They're the ones actually doing it. They're the ones who know, if you stop doing this, I could produce more. Sometimes experts have improvements, but sometimes the farmers themselves come up with the improvements. And so it's a gain for all when the king actually cares that the fields and the factories produce more. And that means you have to respect the people doing the work enough to listen to them and not rob them blind. It's gain for them all. Because then there's a push to restrain the oppression that deprives the workers of their fruits and tends to leave them not working very hard. Unfortunately, kings usually think bigger. Wars and foreign policy. Or they think smaller, their own pleasure. But this is gain. This is God's solution. And the government actually rules for the good of all in the country. So the government's there to restrain evil. You can't do without it. But it often becomes a big part of the problem. Because of the love of money. And so he goes on in verse 10 to say, money won't make you happy. Verses 10 to 12. It won't make you happy. First, by observation. It says, look at the people who have money. Those who love money will not be satisfied with money. We know this by observation. J.D. Rockefeller, who was Jeff Bezos 120 years ago. Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? A little bit more. Any number of novels paint for you the idle rich. They're not very happy being idle. Or Juvenal again, 2,000 years ago in Rome, writing, yeah, the one who has 100 wants 200. The one who has 200 wants 400. They're not happy. Because the desire for money, you get some money, you realize you're going to spend it, so you're going to need more money. You realize you can spend through that too. So you're going to need more money, and where does it stop? Money won't make you happy. First, we know this by observation. Just look around. Secondly, by the nature of the case, verse 11, if you have more goods, now you need more people to take care of them. He's thinking there of basically a flock of sheep. Right? Well, flocks get bigger.
Can't have one guy watching that flock anymore.
Got to have three or four. You're getting into camels as well. That's great. Now you got to hire yourself a camel expert. All right? Got to keep hiring people. It's still true. You want to run some great mansion around here? You want to do all that gardening yourself? How are you going to pay the mortgage and the taxes while you're doing all the gardening? This doesn't work. You've got to hire people to do these things. And you've got to pay them. The more goods, the more to take care of them, and the bigger you get, the less control you have. If you have one servant, maybe you can keep an eye on them. You get big and have 100, you have no idea what's going on. And what's your advantage? You know, Solomon could eat an exquisite breakfast, lunch, dinner, and some snacks, and he could dress himself only so finely, and then beyond that, it's his courtiers who get the benefit of anything beyond that. How much food can one man eat? How many clothes are you going to put on? Beyond that, he can only see with his eyes. So money will not make you happy. We know it by observation, verse 10. We know it by the nature of the case, verse 11. And we know it by the nature of the human body, verse 12. Do you know what the most underrated good is? Some of you are about to find out. Sleep has got to be the most underrated good. If you're getting your sleep, you have a good chance of being healthy and being able to enjoy things. If you're tired enough, it doesn't matter how much fun it is. You're just not having fun. And you're probably getting sick. Don't get some sleep and you become miserable. And what helps you sleep? You want a tired body, a mind that's not too anxious, and a stomach that's not too full. And who has those things? Well, a laborer. A guy who goes out, works physically. By the end of the day, the body's tired. And he's not that rich, so the stomach's not too full. Besides, his metabolism's going fast enough. He can churn through it. And as long as he knows he's going to have a job again tomorrow, he doesn't have to be too anxious, and he sleeps. But the rich, body's not tired. Mind is anxious. And the stomach's too full. And so he doesn't get his sleep. And no longer enjoys things as much as they ought to be enjoyed. And then the one commentator, Kidner, said something that really hit me hard. I was like, oh man. He says, here's an absurdity, that we spend money on gym memberships. I'm like, oh, stop. He's like, oh, no, this is true. How absurd is it to spend money to burn off what money did to you? Yeah, money won't make you happy. Because it's not what it's for. That's what you have to grasp. What's the point of money? Not to make you happy. That's not what it's for. Why do you keep thinking that it will? He goes on, you know, money can ruin you coming and going. Verses 13 to 17. He said, I knew a success story, he says. A guy who worked hard to get rich and did. That's a success story, because other people work hard to get rich and don't. I knew a guy, he says, who worked hard to get rich and he did. And mind you, he wasn't enjoying life, verse 17. He goes on to say, he spent his days in darkness and vexation. That's what it takes to get rich. And then he blew it all on a bad venture. And he had a son that he wanted to hand it off to, and now he has nothing to give his son. And he's still not having fun. He spends his days in vexation and darkness. And he's going to leave naked the way he came naked. In other words, I knew this guy. Life was bad as he got the money, and his life was bad as he lost the money, and life was bad when he had no money. The money ruined everything, coming and going. And I thought of my grandfather, the tremendously accomplished one I told you about some time ago. You know, my grandfather suffered a tragedy as a young man. His father and his older brother died in a boating accident. They were a well-off family, and boating accidents are something of a, you could say, an occupational hazard for being a certain class of people that spend time on boats. In lakes that are a little too big to swim out of. And having lost his father and his brother, then his mother was convinced to sell the stock and try to buy mining shares, and the mines came up dry and the family lost their wealth. At my grandfather's funeral, we're fast-forwarding 60 years, my uncle read a poem that my grandfather had written, that he'd found. And the theme of the poem was, why do I keep working so restlessly and endlessly and hard? My uncle teared up and finished it. That was my grandfather. Didn't know God, had lost his high status in society, and was constantly working, trying, I guess, to regain the status that had been lost. And although he became far more accomplished than the people in our top class, he never quite got his hands around the necessary money to re-enter the top class. So that's what the top class looks like. So he was restless. I thought of him, all his days each in darkness and in much vexation and sickness and anger. So Kohelet says, enjoy the good God gives you to enjoy. Verses 18 to 20, the most extended play. He says this several times, but here he says it in more detail than anywhere else. Enjoy the good that God gives you to enjoy. We're talking about the false god money that drives injustice, that drives grasping and oppression and insomnia and misery. You want light? Well, light comes into the chapter when God comes into the chapter. What I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in our toil in the days of life that God has given us, for this is our lot from God. Miss, what do you gain from your toil? Well, hopefully you get to eat. By the sweat of your face, you will eat your bread. And sometimes the bread's good. This is our gain, that we can eat and drink and enjoy. You might say the French have a better idea of life than the Americans. They like to sit around and eat. They take their time at it. And so the money is there to sustain life, to provide you with something to eat and drink. The money's not there to be the purpose of life or the goal of life. But you say, some people are rich. Why does that trouble you? Live in verse 18. What I seem to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in the toil with which you toil. The few days of your life God gives you. Luther had a great line. He said, you have the saint and the miser. They got the same stomach. They got the same mouth. They often have the same amount of food. But the saint is content. And the miser is miserable. Why is it? With the same mouth, the same stomach, and the same amount of food. It comes down to the attitude towards life. Both the envious poor and the miserly rich are never content, always grasping for what they don't have. Be content. Eat and drink and find satisfaction in your toil. But some people are rich. We already covered that. You have an issue. But verse 19 gets into that. All right, fine. Some people are rich. We'll take that up in verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. That's a different category. And to accept his lot. Another different category. And rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. And what I notice is how many ands he put in there. He's narrowing down the field a great deal. There's a lot of rich. But by the time you get to the end of all the things necessary to actually enjoy life, you have a much smaller field. Many wealthy don't have the rest of it, the rejoicing in toil, or the accepting of lot, or the power to enjoy it. But those who do have the whole package, it's God's gift to them. And God did that. So stop being envious and disputing with God over God's providence. But we've been told what to strive for. To toil and to find enjoyment and to accept our lot. And then in verse 20 is the most intriguing little tagline. The gifts of God, enjoying these things, for he will not much remember the days of his life. Because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Huh. Those who are so blessed will enjoy life because they don't remember. I know some people with excellent memories for the times that they were wronged. People who can, without any provocation, bring out a resentment from 10, 30, 50, 70 years ago. They're not happy. They'd be better off being occupied with joy in their heart and not remembering the sorrows and the oppressions and the wrongs that we will all have in our lives. He's saying that memory can be an enemy. There'll be sorrow, there'll be wrongs, and you might remember them. But to be occupied, to be in the flow, here is something to take joy in. Fewer memories, he says, and more joy. So when did joy enter the chapter? When God did. If you look to money for joy, you can burn your eyes out looking after it. Because the joy is not in the money. You need to turn to God. And you need to know what drives God out of your life. What drives God out of your life is the love of money. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus said so. Don't believe something different. You've got to purge yourself of that love of money. How do you purge yourself of the love of money? I had trouble coming up with practical suggestions. I'm sure that tithing would help. Give God the money he says is his. So you're not willing to? All right, why not? We have a problem. Very easy test case if we have the love of money. Reflect. You can't take it with you. You will forsake your money at death. So it might be good to start learning how to forsake it now. Jesus said, make friends for yourselves by means of the unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwelling. That's in Luke 16. Study Luke 16 and Matthew 6. Remember, money, very useful toy. Tool. It's a master tool. But it's only a tool. And if you live for it, you're the tool. Probably somebody else's tool. Yes, money is to be used to pursue higher goods. But even when you do it, remember that it's not the master thing, really. God is the master. It is only a tool. And God can scramble the tools and blow them away whenever he wishes. But purge yourself of the love of money. And gladly receive some good from God's hand. It's like a child holding out her hand for M&Ms. And you give her M&Ms. And she's about to be satisfied until, wait, he's using two hands for the M&Ms. And why is that your problem? You have a handful of M&Ms. And she said, well, in a family, parents should be fair. Yeah, but I didn't say it was in a family. I'm not talking about kids. I'm talking about you. You can be satisfied with your 8-year-old Camry until your neighbor has a brand new one. And look what it can do. It mates with the iPhone while I'm still in bed. Who knows? I know. Yes. What does it matter what's going on over there or over there? God gives you a little good. Enjoy the good in your hand. Put your eyes on God because God is the source of joy. When Jesus was leaving his apostles, he said, my joy I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Don't be looking to money or happiness. You need to earn some. You need to be prudent. And then you need to forget about it. Because it is not the point of life. Love of money brings many evils. But God gives joy. You receive it when He gives it. And put your eyes back on the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us to get rid of that love of money. Help us not to be consumed by the thought of it. Help us, Lord, to know that every good gift comes from You, coming down from the Father of light, with whom there is no shadow due to turning. Help us focus our eyes on Jesus and to remember that we cannot serve both God and money. Help us to be wise and not serve money. Help us to serve the Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name.